Okay, can you be drawing your conversations to a close? I said I wouldn't give you much time. Has anybody got anything they really want to share about where they see God's presence in our culture? Jane, thank you, Jane.
I think about all the disasters, or, you know, like the Grenfell Tower, the floods we've had in the past, where people really unite to help one another. And okay. They might not be Christians, but I still think God works through them because of the absolute humanity that he's put in us.
Lots of people nodding. Good answer, Jane. Yeah. Mike.
On similar line to what Jane has just said, at times of disaster, it is clear that people who don't have a faith clearly have a feeling and a desire for there to be a greater authority and power. And I remember after the Gulf War in Kuwait, Norman Schwarzkopf, who was the commander-in-chief, was being interviewed on the radio, and he was asked, do people pray, do soldiers pray when the bullets start flying and the shells start exploding? And his answer, I remember it clearly, everybody prays when the bullets start flying.
Yeah, absolutely. Tony.
With the NHS, with the Christian influence that gives rise to care being free at the point of need.
Okay, absolutely. Anyone else?
Friend had a bad accident about 3 or 4 weeks ago. I was very concerned. Fractured jaw, teeth, everything, bruised all over. She came to my door on Thursday. No sign of it. The Lord's worked. Look at it.
Wow. The healing. Fantastic. Did someone have their hand up over here? There we go.
I was once in the potting shed in Hoylake, and I just had a real sense of God's presence, and I kind of went, huh? Why am I feeling your presence here, Lord? And he just said, you're surrounded by creativity. And I am present in that because people are doing what I made them to do, which is be creative.
Excellent. Thank you. Thank you very much. So we're continuing to think about what prayer is like. We're continuing to think about different aspects of prayer. And today we're thinking about, we've thought about how we are drawn into God's presence. When we pray our Father, it's like sitting on the parenting lap of God, and he draws his ear to us and listens. So we're drawn in. And today we're thinking about how prayer also sends us out. We've just prayed for the world. We don't just pray for ourselves. Jesus says, come to me, but he also says, go. Go and speak my words. So if you've not heard the sermons we've heard so far, do catch up online. It's worth it. So we're thinking about today about the impact of our prayers and where they take us. The subtitle of the book we're thinking about is Dirty Glory, Go Where Your Best Prayers Take You. So there's that idea of we're drawn into the presence of God to send us out. And that's what we'll be thinking about. Remember, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you. Go. Don't just stay in your holy huddles praying. Let those prayers make a difference. So we're going to have our reading in a moment, and let me tell you a little bit about our reading. Our reading is in all four of the Gospels. When something is in all four of the Gospels, you can be pretty much sure that it happened, and pretty much sure that there's something in this that we need to take notice of. We're going to be hearing from the Gospel of, I think it's Matthew, I've forgotten where I got it from. And it's in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. This story, which you know really well, so I'm not telling you what it is yet, is placed at the end of Jesus' life. one of the things that Jesus did that caused everyone to go, ah, we've got it in for you. I wonder if anyone knows what it is yet. But in John's gospel, this is placed right at the beginning as the second public thing Jesus did. As his calling card, we're going to be hearing from Matthew chapter 21, Jesus at the temple. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what those children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. My house shall be called a house of prayer. When I was growing up, I thought this passage was about shopping. In my home church in Leeds, the minister ruled the roost. What he said went. He wasn't a man that you would argue with. He didn't believe that leadership was collaborative in any way, shape, or form. He was in that church for nearly 30 years. He baptized me as a baby. He married me to Paul. So, you know, that's quite a ministry, you would say. He was very particular in his ways. I never saw him wearing anything other than a grey clerical shirt. And he was very strict in what this interpretation of this passage would mean for us. Before he arrived, we had a bookstall. Not for much longer. That went. So did the ladies' bingo. Beetle Drive was frowned on. And even the selling of pens and sweatshirts with our church name on it was no longer allowed on church premises. There would be no Sunday trading at all. You're turning the Father's house into a marketplace, he would say. Some of you probably remember ministers who were a bit like that. And I can remember clearly the sort of picture we'd have in Sunday school. This sort of picture, given to colour in, Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, an angry Jesus in a flowing robe. God's house should be a place of quietness and spirituality. We get the impression, not a marketplace. But that isn't what this passage is about. It's not about Sunday shopping. It never was. It is about economics, the economics of keeping people out based on what they could afford and based on who they were. Here is what the temple probably looked like, maybe looked like. That's what the internet says. So, it was a grand building. It was glorious. No other building compared to it. King Herod rebuilt the temple in Jesus' day, before Jesus. He enlarged it. He added magnificent Corinthian pillars and a plaza that everybody could enter into. That big plaza around the edge was called the Courts of the Gentiles. Here's a plan. Oh, there's Jesus. Lego Jesus. I like that. Here's a plan of what the temple may have looked like. So right at the bottom, sweeping round the whole of the temple is the courts of the Gentiles. And it was here, it doesn't suggest that on that plan, but it was the largest area. It's where most people would be. It's where Jesus would have encountered the money changers. It could hold thousands of people. Ancient records record that on one day in AD 66, on one Passover day, 226,000 animals were slaughtered for sacrifice. 226,000. So imagine the size, imagine the smell, imagine the noise. There could have been as many as 400,000 pilgrims in Jerusalem on any one Passover. It was manic. King Herod hadn't finished paying for the temple that he had made and commissioned, so he created his own temple tax, a coin that you could only use in the temple. You couldn't use it anywhere else. So you had to come to the temple and change your money into temple money, because Roman money was seen as unclean and unbiblical. But of course, there's somebody there who will help you change your money, but of course, for, you know, a little markup. A lucrative way of making money for the temple. That exchange rate. So that you had to use temple money to buy your chosen sacrifice. So you might be able to afford a dove or a lamb, but you had to buy that at the temple, so it was clean. And those animal traders would also have a little bit of a markup. The temple tax apparently was an average person's wage for the day. That's quite a lot of money. So you can see from straight away, those who haven't got enough economically, it's making access to God and doing what a good Jewish person would do harder and harder. And this is what drives Jesus to anger. He sees all of this. The markup, the currency, the people who can't get to God because the temple ways are getting in the way. And he says, my house, my Father's house, should be a house of prayer, and you're making it a den of robbers. It's right at the heart of who Jesus was and what he came to do. The one who would go to the cross with his arms wide open to say that everyone has access to God. But there in the physical layout of the temple are doors that stopped you every way. The court, after the court of the Gentiles is the court of the women. You see, there's a ranking here. It's based on who you are, on how you were born, on your gender, on your nationality. After the court of the women is the court of the Israelites. And you could only go there, obviously, if you were an Israelite and if you were a man. After the court of the Israelites are the courts of the priests, and only those who were born into the priestly clan were able to go through that door. And right at the back of the temple is the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It's where people thought the very presence of God lived, behind a curtain. And once a year, priests didn't just wander in willy-nilly to God's presence. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, one brave priest with a rope around their ankle so they could be pulled out if something literally fried them alive. God's presence fried them alive. Once a year, they would go through the curtain into the presence of God. You see the strict hierarchy of those who could get near and those who could not. You had to be rich enough. You had to be male enough and Jewish and born into the Levitical clan and be ordained. Not a single one of us would have got anywhere near. And it was strictly policed. In 1871, an archaeologist, this will please Felicity, an archaeologist unearthed a plaque which said this. It was on the wall, apparently, between the court of the Gentiles, on the wall of the court of the women. It said this: no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. Crumbs. It was a religious apartheid. But Jesus came to change that. Pete Gregg says this: the message of Jesus is that God has broken out of the Holy of Holies and is now to be found in the barn, at the party, in the workshop, at dinner with sinners, and there too, up the mountain. Thank the Lord he's at Synod. Up the mountain, in the crowd, asleep on a boat, on death row, in the morgue, in the garden, on the beach, cooking breakfast. The Lord of all the earth, who had apparently been cloistered away somewhere for some, is now everywhere for everyone. Love that. When Jesus died on the cross, so did the purpose of the temple. At that moment, the 90-foot curtain separating its inner courts from those women and Gentiles ripped in half from top to bottom. We sung about it earlier. The sacrificial Lamb of God had taken away the sins of the world, one and for all. Jesus' death had superseded the entire sacrificial system. His resurrection had opened up a new way, new means of blessing and atonement for the nations. The temple had been made redundant. No wonder Jesus' last words was the cry, "It is finished." His own suffering was finished. The power of sin was finished. But so too was the towering artifice of Herod's temple and the religious bureaucracy it sustained. Now, the amazing thing about this is that we can bypass all those blocked gates and restricted entrances and go straight to the top, go straight to the Holy of Holies because of Jesus. All are welcome, the whole world. And that's the essence of the gospel. So what has that got to do with our prayers? You may be thinking, where are you going with this, Louise? That gospel says go. It includes everyone. It includes all our culture, everyone we meet every day, those we agree with, those we don't. Everyone is included. Because that's the point. That's the message of a God who flings wide his arms and the door to the holiest of places and says, "I am for you. Follow me." Archbishop William Temple said this: "The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members." Yet, my words. Prayer should provoke us to action, to reach out to those who don't yet know Jesus and say, did you not know? Have you not heard? You are loved. You are welcomed. The temple curtain has been ripped in two. Jesus died for you. Connecting our community to Christ starts with us praying for it. It's a starting point for evangelism. People might not want to hear a sermon, but if you say, would you like me to pray for you? That does work. Lots of people will accept a prayer, those who don't yet know God. My prayer this morning is that we will recover a heart for those who are lost without Jesus. And we'll begin to pray for them. Oh. Let me tell you a story, one story from the book. It's from the 24/7 prayer room in Indiana, in America. The idea of a 24/7 prayer room, that it is as it sounds, that for selected weeks in the year, it's open for 24 hours a day, staffed in one-hour slots by people who are praying. And remarkable things happen when people pray. So this is this prayer room in Indiana. And for the few weeks into the time that this prayer room was running, a student called Amy, a university student, was chatting to her atheist friend called John. And she realized, she got to the point where she had to go to the prayer room, it was her shift. Or she went, oh, I've got to go, I've got an appointment with God. And he went, what? Oh, she's sorry, I've got an appointment with God. And then she had this real feeling that she had to invite this complete atheist along. She went, do you want to come with me? And she was really surprised when he joined her. And he said this. Hang on. Am I going the wrong way? Yes. During that hour, I accepted Christ, and I cannot tell you how life-changing the experience has been for me. Now, that would be great. That would be a great story if it ended there. Oh, no, no, no. There's more. So, the Holy Spirit began to work in this man's life, John, and he'd regularly visit this prayer room. And one day, he noticed on the wall a card saying, pray for the lost. So he asked his friend what that meant. She explained that without Jesus, we are lost. And he began thinking about the men that he lived with in his university frat house. 33 other brothers, who Amy explained that now he was a Christian, that he was now called to go share of that great transformational love with the people that he lived with. So Amy prayed for boldness, that John would go do that. So to cut a long story short, he begins praying for his friends by name, all these people that live in his frat house, asking God that God would meet them, asking the Holy Spirit to work in his life, asking for opportunities to share the gospel with them. And one by one, people began giving their lives to Christ. Astonishing. And it continued. In the 6 months since becoming a Christian, John led 32 of the 33 people in his frat house to Jesus. Almost two a week for half a year. Wow. All except one. There's always one. One stubborn housemate called Tim. Sorry, Tim. Who refused to listen. So, Amy invited Tim over for dinner at Christmas. He did not stand a chance. Over Christmas dinner, he gave his life to Christ. All 34 frat brothers, the entire house, gave their life to Christ. Tim, the newest Christian, sense this urgency to start praying for his parents. That urgency that Colin spoke of when he was called to go pray with the lady he prayed for. A real urgency that I have to pray for my parents and I have to pray now. He never got a chance to see if they would respond as Tim died in a car accident. 27 days after becoming a Christian. At his funeral, the pastor said this: Tim had been a Christian for less than a month, but he would now spend all eternity with the Lord Jesus. The earnest prayers that Tim had prayed for his parents were answered when his parents gave their lives to Christ, alongside 15 of Tim's high school football team at his funeral. Wow. All in 6 months. Does that give you goosebumps? It does me. All because Amy invited John to come along and pray, and God did the rest. The New Testament calls us to proclaim that same hope with urgency and at every opportunity, because no one knows how many heartbeats we've got left. After 27 days as a Christian, Tim will have 17 people rejoicing by his side in heaven because of his witness and his prayers. 27 days. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. I don't think I can get to 27. I don't know. What does that say about the opportunities that we have before us that we're missing every day, that we're not seeing, and about our lack of prayerfulness for those who are lost and don't yet know Jesus? Every single one of us have got people that we can be praying for to know Jesus. People we know, our families, prodigals, workmates, people in our community, because without Jesus, they're stuffed. That's the truth. Are you praying for them? Are you pleading with God that God would speak to them, that God would use them? So I'm issuing you a really simple challenge this morning, that we do that. On your seats, everybody has this card. I'm committing, because I need to pray more earnestly for those I know who are lost, including my mother, who frustrates me. She's the one person in this world who pushes my buttons more than anyone else, but she is lost without Jesus. So have a think, have a look at that. It's asking you to pray for a member of your family, for a member of your community, and a friend or a workmate. Three people. That's not too much, is it? Three people to pray for. And my challenge is that you do this daily. Put a notification on your phone to remind you. Put it on your mirror as you're shaving. Put it where you will see it the most. It may be the biscuit tin, or the kettle, or in front of the telly. Who would be those three names for you? Have a think. I want to end our time together by praying this prayer aloud. It won't come up on the screen. You have it in your hands. We're going to say it aloud and invite you to say the names of each of the people that you have thought of, if you wish to do so. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you came to seek and save that which was lost. You came to give your life as a ransom for many. You've called us to go and make disciples of all nations. Lord, I know that the first step to being a disciple is to meet with you. So, Lord, give me confidence in you and in the gospel. Give me courage to take the opportunities you give me. Lord, I pray for my mum, for Barbara, for Janet. Help me to be ready to share my story of your love with them, that they may encounter you and discover your love for them. In Jesus' name, amen. May we be people who always have an answer for the hope that we have. And may God light a fire in us to pray. We're going to end our service by singing together, "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found."